Let's take our Bibles, and we're a little late, but, well, the burgers will keep at McDonald's. They'll be just as good when you get there as they are now, I promise. The book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Isaiah, chapter 45. There's also Burger King and Wendy's. I don't want to be in trouble. I'd like to read some verses tonight from the book of Isaiah, and we'll read in chapter 45, first of all, verse 5, verse 6, and we'll skip to verse 18. So please try to follow along now. As we look at this text of Scripture tonight, I want you to try to note carefully and be watching for there are at least five times that you will find an assertion made by God as to the fact that He is God and there is none beside Him. Watch for this now. Verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else, and there is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. He's speaking to Cyrus, well before Cyrus ever lived upon the face of the earth, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Skip to verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret. Notice that. I have not spoken in secret. In a dark place of the earth, I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell me, tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth, in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me, that is this God who is speaking, who declares himself to alone be God, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we pray thy blessing on this time of Bible study, and our further investigation of your word as it might pertain to those topics that have caused some interest to us as far as our workers' covenant is concerned and under the heading, in a general sense, of worldly or questionable forms of entertainment. Would you guide us and help us tonight? I pray that you'll give me precision and economy of words, and yet, Lord, may we just have some patience further in this service tonight to wait upon you for the things from your word that we need to be informed of and have as a part of being able to give an answer always to every man who asks us a reason of the hope that is within us. Would you help me to speak accurately and practically tonight, compassionately, and in a balanced and fair manner? I pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Let's take a quick look at that statement number 8. We won't tarry with this, but I want to show you where we are in the scheme of things as we keep looking at our workers' covenant. Do we have that available for us tonight? We'll be able to get that, or should I read it? Coming? Okay. All right, I will read it. This is what I was going to do anyway, but you were just going to get a chance to look at it. Here it is. I will abstain from worldly and questionable practices and forms of entertainment. Examples would include smoking, alcoholic beverages, movie going, social dancing, card playing, gambling. And here's the one that we are on tonight, membership in secret organizations. You might say to yourself tonight, what's that? Well, it's a secret. membership in secret organizations. I want to say this to you tonight. I'm going to select probably the leading example of this for us to focus on tonight, although it is not exclusively so, but it's probably fair and true to say that the most well-known example of that general type of description of a secret society would be Freemasonry, also known as the Masons. Of course, you may or may not be aware of the fact that the Masons is a men's only organization. You do have related organizations. You have the Order of the Eastern Star, which is men and women. You have the De Molay, which is young men. And you also have Rainbow Girls and Job's Daughters, which obviously are for girls. You also have some other organizations that are not quite so tight in terms of Freemasonry, but sort of draw a little bit of inspiration and oftentimes some of the ideas from. These are more loosely connected, but should perhaps be mentioned in the same breath. You have the Elks, the Moose, Eagles, and even the National Grange. Folks, may I say to you tonight that when you start talking about a secret organization, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but I just want to say something that I think is maybe so self-evident that we miss it. Something on the face of it, just to me, doesn't add up, doesn't set well, doesn't seem right about a secret organization, particularly one that claims to be religious in nature. Especially when you think about Christianity. Christianity is open and Christianity is declarative. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean the exact opposite. Christianity is not secretive at all. It hides nothing, and it proclaims everything. And I note, as I pointed out, if you still have your Bible, look down in your chapter 45 of Isaiah, verse number 19. It is interesting to note God make this statement, "I have not spoken in secret." So on the face of it, something bothers me about a secret organization, particularly one that claims to be religious or a religion. It's kind of interesting that nothing is new under the sun. If you've ever studied New Testament contexts and even back further, of course, you're aware that in the days of the New Testament, you had the mystery religions. So in some ways, there is really nothing new under the sun, and I want to treat this tonight, not trying to be unkind or pound on Freemasonry, but it is the leading example, and I just want to give you some food for thought tonight. I think you will find what I present to you tonight to be balanced and fair and compassionate. You say, what are the Masons? Well, recently, a fair amount of attention has been drawn to the Masons, and I don't know whether this was arranged, paid for, or just was circumstantial. But a lot of people are familiar with the Disney movie National Treasure. I want to show you at the outset of this message tonight a 3.5-minute clip from it, which I think will kind of set the stage for this tonight and help us to see how relevant this topic is. And as you see this opening clip from that movie, then I think you'll be able to see not only the idea of Freemasonry and its background, but its secretive nature as an organization. So we're going to wait just a moment while we get these lights down, and then I'll let you look at this. I think you'll find it sort of fixing and interesting, and we'll show you the relevancy and why you would talk about something like this in the context of a workers' covenant. Let's try to proceed with this.
It was 1832 on a night much like this. Charles Carroll was the last surviving signer of the Declaration of Independence. He was also a member of a secret society known as the Masons, and he knew he was dying. He woke up his stable boy in the middle of the night and ordered him to take him to the White House to see Andrew Jackson, because it was urgent that he speak to the president.
Did he talk to him?
No. He never got the chance. The president wasn't there that night. But Charles Carroll had a secret. So he took into his confidence the one person he could. My grandfather's grandfather, Thomas Gates.
What was his secret?
A treasure. A treasure beyond all imagining. A treasure that have been fought over for centuries by tyrants, pharaohs, emperors, warlords. Every time it changed hands, it grew larger. And then suddenly, it vanished. It didn't reappear for more than 1,000 years, when knights from the First Crusade discovered secret vaults beneath the Temple of Solomon. You see, the knights who found the vaults believed that the treasure was too great for any one man, not even a king. They brought the treasure back to Europe and took the name the Knights Templar. Over the next century, they smuggled it out of Europe. They formed a new brotherhood called the Freemasons in honor of the builders of the Great Temple. War followed. By the time of the American Revolution, the treasure had been hidden again. By then, the Masons included George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, Paul Revere. They knew they had to make sure the treasure would never fall into the hands of the British. So they devised a series of clues and maps to its location. Over time, the clues were lost or forgotten, until only one remained, and that was the secret that Charles Carroll entrusted to young Thomas Gates. Charlotte. The secret lies with Charlotte.
Who's Charlotte?
Oh, not even Mr. Carroll knew that. Now look here, Ben.
The Freemasons, among our founding fathers, left us clues like these.
The unfinished pyramid, the all-seeing eye, symbols of the Knights Templar, guardians of the treasure. They're speaking to us through these.
Gripping, isn't it? Well, you can see the film if you haven't already done so, but how far you go with this and how much stock you place in the story, which is a riveting one, it does at least give quite a bit of notoriety and recognizes the existence of this group and its secretive nature. And two things quickly by way of introduction further, and we'll get right into the heart of what I wanted to present tonight. I think at the outset we have to balance two statements. Number one, you heard the names George Washington, Paul Revere, Benjamin Franklin. And obviously over the years, just as we think back and perhaps people you know, we would certainly concede and never deny that many fine people have been Masons. But you balance that against another statement which is equally true, and that is that over the years committed Christians have historically had serious concerns about involvement with Freemasonry. And tonight I want to give you four simple observations about this. I may not be able to settle all things for you. You may have some questions and choose to do further research, but I think I can at least demonstrate for you why there has been concern about this and why it seems to be a good thing to put in a workers' covenant based on the fact that you're dealing with the officers and leaders and people out front in your church. Here are four statements. First of all, Freemasonry, and we use it as the lead example of these types of organization. Number one is religious in nature. You know, see, there are a lot of people who would simply think of Freemasonry as a fraternal type of an organization, and it is, but one that even supports the church in its mission. I have a story I wanted to relate to you tonight, which is told by Robert Ketchum, and many of you would recognize that name. Robert Ketchum was always known as a bastion and perhaps a lead name in the General Association of Regular Baptists. He wrote a pamphlet that I have a copy of. I'll show it to you here. It's called The Christian and the Lodge by Robert T. Ketchum. Anyway, on the beginning page, he tells a story. He says, several years ago, I wrote a very short article on Masonry. It appeared later in the Sunday School Times. A Massachusetts Mason wrote the Times as follows. So here's a man who was a Mason responding to Ketchum's article. And here's what he said, quote, "In this article concerning Masonic ritual, there is not one word of truth. Having helped with the initiation of four candidates last week and having taken all 32 degrees in Masonry myself, I know what I am talking about. I believe that article, read by many women and children who have no way of knowing it is untrue, will do unknown harm to an organization that does its best to support and fill the pews in our churches. Well, at the very least, you can see, based on that, that this is kind of a hot-button topic for some people, because for many people, Masonry appears to be fraternal. It appears to be an organization that helps people and is beneficent in its designs, and it perhaps even at times works in tandem and complementary to the church. And so this is how the gentleman responded to Ketchum's article, and I thought it was a good illustration of the fact that this can be kind of a controversial topic to deal with. Well, certainly nobody denies you have good people involved with the Masons and that they do some good things, some wonderful things. Probably the lead example that would come to mind with folk that have a little bit of knowledge of this would be the Shriners. And, of course, you think of the Shriners hospitals, their work with children, their burn units, that type of thing, and certainly no one is criticizing that, and everyone is grateful for the work that they do there. On the other hand, though, if you do some close study of Freemasonry, you will find that there are leading authorities within Freemasonry over the years who have claimed that it is religious in nature, that it is not simply a fraternal organization. Now, I understand that you have some people today who are denying that, who are claiming, no, that's not true. But I want you to hear from some sources within Freemasonry who would speak to this point, and I think we certainly have to go with what they say. And if Freemasonry has other spokespersons today who are making and giving a different description, well, you'll have to evaluate the evidence and what their motives are for changing the description. We have another booklet here that's called Freemasonry and Christianity, and this was written by Alva McLean. And you may know the name of Alva McLean. This is published by BMH Books with Brethren Books. And he has an interesting thing. He says here, I'm going to read just a little bit of this. He says, about 4 weeks ago, I called over the telephone one of the highest officers of the Grand Lodge at his office at the Masonic Temple in Philadelphia. I told him frankly that I was not a Mason and that I desired to obtain some authentic information regarding Freemasonry and its religious position. The officer suggested three books by Masonic authorities. I told him that one would be sufficient and asked him which of the three books was the best. Now, this is written in 1969, so you can get a little bit of a... Without hesitation, he answered, get the Encyclopedia of Freemasonry by Mackey. It is, without question, our highest and best authority. Well, I think that's interesting. The head honcho in Philadelphia said that back in when this was he was doing his research for this sermon that underlies the booklet that was produced here, Freemasonry and Christianity. And so I'll use Mackey some tonight. His original work was produced in 1874, an Encyclopedia of Freemasonry, and the new and revised edition dates from 1924. Let's start the PowerPoint. I want to show you some quotations tonight because I don't want to speak. I'm not a Mason, but I do want to show you some things. Here's a quotation from Mackey. He says this, look at its ancient landmarks, its sublime ceremonies, its profound symbols and allegories, all inculcating religious doctrine, commanding religious observance, and teaching religious truth. And who can deny that it is eminently a religious institution? Well, that seems to be fairly clear. Next, we have another quotation, and this is from a man by the name of Coyle, who has also written an introduction, I believe his work is called, to Freemasonry. He says this, Freemasonry has a religious service to commit the body of a deceased brother to the dust, and probably some of you have seen this before, or at least read it in the paper, or known of it when oftentimes you have a visitation at the funeral home, and along about 8 o'clock the Masons will come to produce their service. So he says this, Freemasonry has a religious service to commit the body of a deceased brother to the dust, a religious service, and to speed the liberated spirit back to the great source of light. Many Freemasons make this flight with no other guarantee of a safe landing than their belief in the religion of Freemasonry. If that is a false hope, the fraternity should abandon funeral services and devote its attention to activities where it is sure of its ground and its authority. Henry Coyle, Coyle's Masonic Encyclopedia. Well, these are what some authorities, leading authorities within Freemasonry, would have to say. Of course, it begs a question. When a man says that it is a religion or that it's religious in nature, it begs a question. What question is that? Well, the question it begs is, what religion are we talking about? Is it Christianity, or is it something different than Christianity, or is it some admixture of some Christian truth and other truth, or this type of thing? It is a legitimate question to ask, and the answer to that is that it is not, strictly speaking, Christianity, although it may appear to be so in a predominantly Christian context. Now, what do I mean by saying that? Well, I mean, we are here in the United States of America, and of course we are seeing a great change in our society. But our background is Judeo-Christian, is it not? And for years up until recently, we have not had so much influence from other religions. Like today, we are seeing Islam and all sorts of strange things come to bear. But in a country like ours, or in a town, or in a context, whatever you want to say, or among a group of people with a lodge who are predominantly Christian people, you would touch somebody's hot button, perhaps, by claiming that it's not Christianity, because they will go there and there will be scripture referenced, and the book that will be on the altar, and they do call it an altar at the front of the temple, will be a Bible. And so sometimes people will take great issue with you and perhaps even offense by bringing out these observations. But what you have to understand is, so in a Christian context, it is going to be that way. But if you put it in a different context, a Jewish context or an Islamic context, it morphs into something else. And so that's an important question for us, and I'll have more on this as this unfolds just a little bit tonight. It certainly can take on that appearance, and in that sense it can be deceiving, perhaps not intentionally so, but it can be deceptive for people who might take issue with. So my first statement tonight is, it is religious in nature. Secondly, it is competing in nature. If something claims to be religious in nature or a religion, but it is not Christianity as such, that is, it is not Bible Christianity, and you will see quotations from leading Masonic authorities to that very effect, well, obviously that raises a legitimate question about whether or not we have something that is in competition, and that's why I used the text that I did tonight, because how many times did this particular text point out something that you know all too well? It may not be politically correct today, whether in the context of a message like this tonight or in a different context, but folks, Christianity claims exclusivity. What do I mean by that? That means Christianity doesn't tolerate rivals. Christianity, Bible Christianity, is not in the business of saying to people, well, you know, everybody is headed to the same place, but it's just that people get there by different paths. God said five times over in this text of Scripture that we looked at tonight, I am the Lord, and beside me there is none else. And if the Jehovah of the Bible is claiming to be exclusive and tolerates no rivals, then it is also true that the religion of the Bible is an exclusive religion, and Jesus Christ comes to us and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I will grant you, that's not a convenient truth today. That's not politically correct. You say that's narrow. Well, it is. But it is either true or it's not. The apostles said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And folks, we either believe that we have the truth in the Bible, and we recognize that we do, and we recognize that truth is narrow and that we have to be in support of what the Bible says. We really don't have the freedom, just because it suits us and helps us to get along with other people, to tear down the walls that God has erected, or to open the door to other religions and proclaim them to be equally valid, when God says, no, that's not the way it is. So it raises the question, and I think a legitimate one, that Masonry tends to be competing in nature. Even, I think, in a predominantly Christian context, you have... Let me make this observation for you tonight. And I mean this not in unkindness whatsoever, but, you know, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus Christ founded the lodge, right? It's a simple observation. No, he founded the church. Now, that's not to say that you can't have organizations other than the church. I'm not trying to say that tonight. But when you get something that's competitive in nature, and then we go back and let's go back to the basics and look what is going on and what Jesus Christ did and what the program of God is for this church age, well, it's the church. And beyond this, of course, you have, as I've documented already, Christianity's clear claim to exclusivity and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ claims allegiance. You set this over against the Masonic pledge. I want you to see a little bit about this tonight. Let's take a look at something else. What does someone have to do to join? Well, I don't know it all, obviously, but we can know this. To join, the candidate swears to conceal and never reveal Freemasonry's secrets. Right there, we have to pause and say some Christians, some sincere Christians, have problems with this. Matthew 5, 33 and 34. What does the Lord say about this? He says, well, we're not to swear. We're not to take oaths, even to the point that when you go to court, you're allowed to affirm rather than swear. Some people are concerned about this as being a violation, and the candidate does swear to conceal and never reveal. Let's look at something else that might be interesting along this line. Here's Mackey again, and here's what he says. The first duty of every Mason is to obey the mandate of the master. What master are we talking about? Well, the master of the lodge. But the Lord Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. So there can be a conflict of interest in these things, and it can be competitive in nature. There is another quotation I wanted to show you tonight along the same line of this point, and this is one from Coyle once again. He writes, Freemasonry certainly requires a belief in the existence of and man's dependence upon a supreme being to whom he is responsible. What can a church add to that except to bring into one fellowship those who have like feelings? That is exactly what the lodge does. Well, on the face of it, someone says, well, that's just complimentary and that's just helping. But in another way, it's competitive in nature. And I might make this observation. It is, I would confess, a bit of a generalization, and I realize that sometimes generalizations are not always fair, but you will come across a many a person involved in the Masons that is very little involved in church, if not involved in church at all. And I think probably many of you are acquainted with examples and situations like that. Let's go on to our next point, because I have to kind of move things along here. Now we get into something that I think is quite damaging, but it's progressive in our thoughts tonight. First of all, religious in nature. Secondly, competing in nature. But thirdly, ecumenical in nature. Well, Freemasonry tends to view itself, and you might have sort of already guessed this, as unifying. Brings people together. And thus superseding other religions. Let's look at some quotations along this line. First of all, from Mackey again, the religion, and there's that word again, the religion of Masonry is not sectarian. It admits men of every creed within its hospitable bosom, rejecting none and approving none for his particular faith. It is not Judaism. It is not Christianity. Well, what do we have? We have an umbrella, see, ecumenical in nature, which bids all men to be within its hospitable bosom, rejecting none and approving none for his particular faith. Let's look at another quotation. This one is from a man by the name of William Hutchinson, who has written a book, The Spirit of Freemasonry. He says this, all Masons, therefore, whether Christian, Jew, or Mohammedan, although we take different routes, we mean to travel to the same place. We know that the end of our journey is the same. Well, I'll just ask you, is that Orthodox, Bible-believing Christianity? No, it really isn't. Another quotation. Masonry is not a religion, but religion. You notice how that is worded, and those capitalizations are exactly as Joseph Newton, he was an Anglican, an Episcopalian minister, wrote in his book, The Religion of Masonry and Interpretation. Not a religion, but religion. In other words, all-encompassing. Not a church, but a worship in which men of all religions unite. Well, folks, again, to be kind, but nevertheless to make the point, we're not in the business of fostering the one world church. That really isn't what our job is. Our job is to be salt and light, and our job is to compassionately and yet uncompromisingly proclaim biblical truth. And here you have something not only competitive in nature, in the sense that it would tell us that it supersedes and unites. That is, it's greater than the sum of its parts. But only one of those parts is Christianity. It might be Judaism, it might be Mohammedanism, or something else. What happens then is you have to have, or you do have within Freemasonry, a name for God, a name that won't offend anyone. And of course, many people would know what that is. It's the great architect of the universe, the G-A-O-T-U, the great architect of the universe. And you realize, of course, and well, you see me doing this, that fits sort of within the idea of masonry with the building and the stones and all those types of things, that God is the great architect of the universe. And the Bible, in a Christian context, it's the Bible, but in a different context, or when you need a way to refer to the Bible so that you don't offend someone else who doesn't really accept the Bible, it's not that at all. It's what they call the VSL, which means the volume of sacred literature, the volume of sacred law. And you also have contexts in which the references to Jesus Christ are either downplayed or omitted. Let's take a look at three things documenting those three things that I've just said. A prospective member must declare his belief in a supreme being, but he is not required to say then or ever what God. He may name him as he will, think of him as he pleases. Freemasonry cares not. That is Cloudy's Introduction to Freemasonry, Volume 2, page 110. Well, the great architect of the universe allows you to have that all-encompassing name that really doesn't offend anyone, and you're welcome to name the God of your choice. You just are required to believe in a supreme being. Let's look at another one. The Bible, so here's your volume of sacred law. The Bible is an indispensable part of the furniture of a Christian. Notice in italics, Christian lodge, only because it is the sacred book of the Christian religion. The Hebrew Pentateuch in a Hebrew lodge and the Quran in a Mohammedan one belongs on the altar, says Albert Pike in his Morals and Dogma of the Ancient Accepted Scottish Rite of Freemasonry. Now here's one that's kind of interesting. Mackey says this. He refers to it as, and let me give you a little background on this. If you come to some lodges, Christian in orientation and in context, in the opening call to order, you will have a number of references to Scripture, and you have references to 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, they make a lot of sense when you think about it, because it talks about the living stone and stones. And it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you take your Bible, and finally when you get down, I'm going to read from verse 1 as quickly as I can, because this is used in a Christian context, in a lodge, in a call to order. This scripture is actually used with some others, but it says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings," and it goes on, verse 3, "if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone," so you can see why these scriptures are attractive, "disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God." Now in 1 Peter 2:5, the last three words say, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But in the call to order, this is just one example, but those words are omitted. And why would that be? Well, you can obviously see if you've got a Jew or someone else who would not accept that or be offended by that. What I'm interested in is what Mackey says about that omission. When called on the carpet about that omission or defending that, he calls them slight but necessary modifications. Well, now you're kind of getting into something that I don't know that we're ready to give up, see? That's the truth that we hold the dearest. Well, to make the point and finish and make the other last point, I would say, we realize, as always, whenever you get into the ecumenical ball game, that the price of unity is always doctrine. You have to ask yourself and settle for yourself tonight whether or not that's a price you feel you can afford to pay and still be loyal to the Lord. Lastly, sometimes you have this observation made quite truthfully, that Freemasonry can be unorthodox in nature, because once you pay the price of doctrine, if you're not careful, before long, you really don't have Bible Christianity anymore. So, in this sense, it's really not a whole lot different from liberal Protestantism. As you get to where you don't really preach or believe or teach the Bible anymore, what are you left with? Well, even in liberal Protestantism, you're left with the idea that if you join, you're on your way to heaven. Well, let's see if we see any resemblances. Look at this quotation. Alan Roberts, in his book, The Craft and Symbol, says, "You have entered a new world. Symbolically and spiritually, you have been reborn." Are you reborn by joining the church? No, but see, lots of times in liberal Christianity, you would hear notions like that, just if you're baptized, you know, that you're regenerated that way. Well, no. And let's look at something else here. Here's a quotation. "A master mason is no longer an ordinary man, but a divinized man," says Wilmhurst that we looked at earlier, the meaning of masonry. Well, what I'm trying to show you is that you get into the same type of thing in this umbrella type of a thing. You know, you get into unorthodox things that just simply are not true. And, of course, you can have the Lord Jesus Christ either being excluded or slighted. Let's quickly look at a quotation here. "Of the master mason," which is the third degree. This, to me, is a powerful one because here's the Holman Masonic edition of the Bible, and here's the note about the third degree mason, which you have 32 degrees and the 33rd is honorary, but the first three are really the threshold of what you have to be a full-fledged mason. The notes say this: "The conclusion we arrive at is that youth properly directed leads us to an honorable and virtuous maturity, and that the life of man regulated by morality, faith, and justice will be rewarded at its closing hour by the prospect of eternal bliss." Whoa, folks. That sounds like going to a liberal church. So you get into things, of course, which just really don't gel with the Scripture, just as you do sometimes in churches. And so what happens? And we're about done, if you'll just be patient with me for a couple more minutes. But what happens? Well, you sort of get left with the foggy concepts that you hear promulgated by a lot of people, even in liberal churches, about the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the immortality of the soul. But the unfortunate thing is that without recognition of the true light, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. No, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Well, those things become meaningless. In fact, they are false. It's a little testimony that Harold Berry gives in his little pamphlet. I have it here also. But a man by the name of Jim Shaw is a former Mason, and he tells others of the Masonic doctrine of redemption. Here's a quotation. He says, "Faith in the atonement of Jesus has nothing to do with it. It is a matter of enlightenment, step by step, which comes with initiation into the Masonic degrees and their mysteries." What's interesting, though, is he became very disillusioned, and he left the Masons and became a Christian. And what he has to say about why he became disillusioned is this, if you'll just listen to this. He says, he finally progressed to the 32nd degree, and this is what he was told, quote, "You have reached the mountain peak of Masonic instruction, a peak covered by a mist, which you, in search of further light, can penetrate only by your own efforts." Well, would that be discouraging to you? It certainly would to me, to fulfill 32 degrees and get to the top and think that you've really arrived only to find out that you don't really have possession of the true light. And it's because Jesus Christ is that true light. Now, I wanted to conclude tonight by telling you this. You know, the Southern Baptist Convention, in its conservative tilt over the last number of years, commissioned the home, Mission Board to do a study of Masonry. And in their report, I have their report, but they conclude with something that I think is a little bit of a cop-out. I just wanted to read it to you. It says, "In light of the fact that many tenets and teachings of Freemasonry are not compatible with Christianity and Southern Baptist doctrine, while others are compatible with Christianity and Southern Baptist doctrine, we therefore recommend that, consistent with our denomination's deep convictions regarding the priesthood of the believer and the autonomy of the local church, membership in a Masonic order be a matter of personal conscience. Therefore, we exhort Southern Baptists to prayerfully and carefully evaluate Freemasonry in light of the Lordship of Christ, the teachings of Scripture, and the findings of this report as led by the Holy Spirit." Well, you can decide, and certainly we won't fight over it, but folks, it seems to me if you admit that teachings are not compatible with Christianity, would you really counsel and guide and lead your people to say, but just decide between you and the Lord? And while we certainly don't want to be unkind, I know people myself. I think you know people that are fine people that are involved in this. And we do not want to come across. I simply want to explain to you why it is that Bible-believing Christians over the years have had some real concerns about affiliation with Freemasonry and why I think it's important for us periodically to talk about this. But certainly I don't want you to go out and be unkind or shun people, but you just sort of know where you are and why you feel you need to be there. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, would you help us tonight with so many of these things, Lord, that are briar patches for us, because we know, Lord, that we can't please and satisfy everyone, and we know that many good people are involved sometimes in these things, and perhaps they have different opinions or perhaps don't have complete information or whatever the case is. We don't want to come across as knowing everything. We just want to be careful ourselves. We want to be true. We want to be right. So, Lord, would you help us in this tonight? Give us the right attitude and the right approach in all that we do. And we'll thank you for your guidance and for your wisdom and for your help. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let me just sing one verse of a closing song tonight. If you turn to 411... 411. Let's just sing one stanza of that tonight. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.